Well, we are in Revelations. I didn't put down the chapter. We're in Revelations chapter 2, I think it is. I have all the verse numbers, but I don't have the chapter. Yep. We're going to read from chapter 2. Thanks. Bob did a really nice job of introducing all the messages to all the churches last week and giving their historical context, giving us a view of what is said to all of them and kind of what he was saying to the churches back then. What I want to do today is take three of them in particular and pick these three because they have a common theme and ask, what might God be saying to us right here and to a little church in 2019, or to his church at large in 2019 through this same message. I picked these because I think there's some things that they have in common with us. So let me explain. I'm looking at the messages to the churches in Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira. Those I think are the third, fourth, and fifth of the churches. And these are referred to as the persecuted church, the compromising church, and the corrupt church. You probably remember from last time these general messages. They have some things in common. They were all Gentiles. We know this because at the beginning it was introduced in Revelations that these are churches in Asia. These were not Jews that were abroad, but these were written to churches. So these were not Jews, but they were Gentiles. That is, they were probably not raised in church. They were relatively new believers. This is written in the 90 AD, so they may not have been days old, but they're the first generation of Christians, probably in their family, relatively new believers. The other thing is that they are outposts of Christianity in a basically non-Christian culture. I think it's fair to say that these cities are sort of plants of Christianity, and the culture, the way they're living around them, was not. We share a lot of this. First, obviously, we're Gentiles. Also, we're not Jews, but many of us are new to Christianity in the heritage of our families, in the sense that many of us are first-generation Christian, or as in the monk's case, we're second-generation Christians. Stan and Pauline and my mom and dad both were first-generation and kind of came out of where they were from, but we had the benefit of being second-generation. Nevertheless, many of you are first-generation Christians. We also live in a world where we are Christian islands in a basically non-Christian culture, even in some cases in the anti-Christian culture. We share the context that we aren't going to look like everybody else. If we look like everybody else, we're not going to look like Christian because everybody else is not Christian. So if we're going to live like devout, dedicated, God-fearing Christians, then we're not going to look like everybody else. We shouldn't be surprised. How come I don't get to look like everybody else? Well, everybody else isn't what you are. And so we share that with them. Since we share these things with these three churches, I thought it would be interesting to look at them and try to ask, what might God have to say to us? Is this message got something we can draw out? We have a persecuted church, a compromising church, and a corrupt church. I see in this a progression. The persecuted church, as Bob mentioned last week, God didn't have any particular criticism for them. We'll read these in just a minute. He didn't have any particular criticism for them. It was, you're having a hard time, you're having a hard go of it. Keep standing, you're doing good. The compromising church, he had some more criticism for them. They had begun to let their beliefs slip, and in some degree, the actions slip among some of them. So they were a mixed bunch. Some were keeping to the what God had told them, what God was teaching them through their leadership. Others were not. And in the corrupt church, it had actually gotten into their teaching, so that among their teachers were those who were teaching things they weren't right. So before I go on, let me just take a couple of minutes and read through these. This starts in chapter 2, verse 8, Revelations, starting with the persecuted church. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and who came to life. I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. Interesting. Notice that he said this group is actually rich, though they may appear to be poor. Do you remember another church where he said, you appear to be rich, even you think you're rich, but you're actually poor? Do you remember that from last week? Remember who that one was? You think you're rich, but you're not. You're really poor. It's the last one, the Laodicean church. When he said, and a lot of the things that he says in these messages, I find interesting that he's playing off of another one when he says it. And in this case, he's saying, you're richer than you look. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, that you may have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. But he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So as Bob mentioned last time, there was no specific criticism for this church. The message was, you're in a rough time, might get a little rougher. Tribulation, persecution is only for a time. It'll come to an end, and keep standing. God will take care of you, and in the end, you'll have the crown of life. This is the message for that church. The next one is the compromising church, starting in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So they were also persecuted. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrines of Balaam and who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. In general, when you see this Nicolaitans, as from digging into it, I think we can interpret this as, these are the ones who say, church rulers are not God, they don't know everything. You can be Christians and not do all of the stuff they say you need to do. So they're kind of always dissing the leadership. And you don't have to be all that strict. This is the kind of attitude that is our guess from digging into what other readings there is, but that the Nicolaitans had. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So this group is also persecuted. They are keeping some of their beliefs. Some of them are keeping their beliefs and their actions pure, but not all of them. Some are standing strong and others are compromising and bending under the pressure. The next church we often refer to as the corrupt church, and it starts in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, they are more than at first. Remember the church whose works were less than at first? Ephesus, right? We read that a few weeks ago. So now here he's saying, actually, you're growing. Your works are getting better and improving. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and things sacrificed to idols. Notice he's mentioned these same two things again. We'll talk about these in a minute, but these two are two that are mentioned in the book of Acts in this letter that the Jerusalem leadership, the Jerusalem council, sent to the Gentiles when there was this thing, should we have the Gentiles follow everything, all of the Jewish law? They said, no, we're going to ask them to do just a few things. And these are two of them. Avoid sexual immorality and don't eat things sacrificed to idols. The other two seem to be related to things sacrificed to idols. They asked them to avoid things strangled and to avoid blood. Probably all of those were associated with idolatry in the culture at that time. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent, that is Jezebel, time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Remember in the letter from the Council of Jerusalem, it says this phrase, it says, other than this, I will put on no other burden. And so I think referring back again to that letter, said, hey, this is what we asked you to do. I'm not going to put anything further on you, but that was important. But hold fast to that which you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessels. As also I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let what the Spirit says to the churches. I draw from this three lessons which I think can apply to us. The first lesson from it is that things won't always be easy for us. If we live in a culture which is becoming increasingly non-Christian in nature and somewhat anti-Christian in nature, things might not always be easy. We see that in his description of things for the church at, the first one, the persecuted church. That you're going to have some trouble. Some of you are going to be thrown into prison. Some of these things are going to happen to you, but stand firm. Just in the culture that we live, we may run into some trouble. We may run into some people that don't like us. And things may be difficult. In spite of that, God is encouraging us to stand strong in what we believe and what we are. The message he has for them is don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Be faithful. I'll give you the crown of life. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So, and this is the first message. We may be pressed because of those who do not believe, because of those who do not like us. We have in our country been blessed, relatively, free from persecution. But we should always remember that we don't know what the future holds for us or for our kids. God encourages them, tribulation is not forever. Remember, even if it does take the rest of your life, it's only this life, and this life is not everything. It's not forever, it only lasts for a time. But our response should not be to compromise, but to be determined to stand strong in the faith in what we believe and what God has taught us is right. That is the way he's encouraging us to respond. We shouldn't look for the easy way out. In some cases, we're just going to have to stand up and be what we are. That's the first lesson I get from it. The second one is that we should be careful what we do, because we're always going to look a little bit different than the culture and where we are. And there's two kinds of things that we can make mistakes on. There's two types of things. I actually think these two phrases, the sexual immorality and the eating meat offered to idols, are two different types of things that he's warning us not to do. Now, the second one, eating meat offered to idols, is one that has trouble communicating to us today. But the first one, I'll start with that. He complains to them because they had become weak, they had become lax on their stand against sexual immorality. This kind of a wrong thing to do is basically doing what the culture says is okay, but that God teaches us is wrong. It's a compromise in that sense. I'm going to decide that because everyone else around me thinks it's okay, then I'm going to listen to that rather than what God teaches. And so I actually think that sexual immorality is just an example of that. We can certainly see that in our culture, that living together before being married, for example, our culture not only thinks that is okay, in many areas of our culture, they think that is wise. And so if we in the church are not careful about how we treat those kind of issues, then we or some of those who are teaching may be tempted to think, well, maybe the culture is right here. Maybe we should adapt what we think. Maybe we should adapt how we act to the culture that we live in. Maybe this is something we should give a little on. And God is saying to them, no, we should be standing strong on something like that. Even though living together before you're married is generally accepted in our culture, God tells us it's wrong. And we have to be strong and stay in doing and in teaching what is right in that area. Another example of that kind of thing which we live with today is pornography. In our culture, despite the fact that our culture is standing up to defend women in many ways, for some reason, our culture likes to laugh and wink at pornography. We know, because of what the Bible teaches, what God teaches us, that it's wrong. But even in the mainstream television shows, and even in our current media, we see people laughing and, oh, boys will be boys or whatever about pornography. It's not a joke. It's not just a safe, as long as it's hidden thing. It's wrong. And we have to remember that no matter what our culture does in this area, that we, as God's people, won't go there. I'm sure there are many other examples that I could bring out, but the principle of this message that he's telling the churches is there are things that God says are wrong, that the culture says are okay or right. Stay on God's side. On the other side, there's things that the culture says are wrong, that God says is right. Stay on God's side. I think that's the message. Don't compromise what you do and to start believing what men say instead of what God says. Now, the eating meat offered to idols is a different thing, because Paul has a whole chapter in, I think it's 1 Corinthians, telling us that eating meat offered to idols is not wrong. Right? He tells the Jews specifically, eating meat offered to idols is not wrong. Yet he complains at both of these churches, I don't like what you're doing because you're eating meat offered to idols. And in the Jerusalem Council's letter to the Gentiles, he says, don't do that. Of all the things he could have mentioned, I always thought it was unusual that they picked one that's clearly wrong. Okay, I get that one. And this other one that he specifically said is not wrong. But I think it's really important to understand why he picked that other one. Because why does he say that eating meat sacrificed to idols, you shouldn't do it? It doesn't have to do with how it affects you. It has to do with how it affects the other person, somebody around you. So the other reason that we would not do something is because it would cause another person to go to a place that would be dangerous for them. And that was the whole issue with eating meat sacrificed to idols. You're living in a culture where idolatry is prevalent. And wherever they came from, probably their old life was involved in this whole idolatry culture. And when they come out of it, they say, well, if I'm going to help them to reestablish their life, reestablish their patterns, I'm going to say, don't go back where those were, you know, in the kind of patterns of living that you used to be in, but stay in the safe place. And the safe place is probably not eating in whatever restaurants they used to eat at that were associated with idolatry, or not doing the kind of rituals and things that they used to do or associated with idolatry. Okay, so we don't have idolatry now. So that makes this hard to apply to us. We don't have any restaurants that serve sacrificed meat, but even if we did, I'm not sure it would have the same impression. What do we have today that's similar to this, that we might not do because of how it affects somebody else, not because it's wrong? So I struggle with this a lot, and I want you guys to please hear me out. I'm going to mention some things. I'm not saying these are wrong. I'm not saying that anyone that's doing this is wrong for having done it. What I'm trying to get us to think is another way of asking the question, should I do this? Because we're used to thinking, is it sin? If it's sin, I won't do it. Is it wrong? If it's wrong, I won't do it. If it's not sin, it's not wrong, whatever, then it must be okay. I want you to ask another question. Will I cause someone, will I encourage someone to go a place that might be dangerous for them if they watched me do it and followed me? That's the question I want you to ask. Long ago when I was growing up, a boy with long hair was associated with an attitude of rebellion. It was almost always associated with that. This is long ago. This is not now. I think it's funny now, because you'd see a boy with long hair, you think of Legolas. He's like, he's cool, you know. And you just, these things by nature change. That's why it's important to understand why he picked these things. So a boy with long hair no longer associates with a rebellious or a drug or a bad attitude kind of culture. It did when I was growing up. Doesn't anymore. But when I was growing up, it would possibly have encouraged, if I had long hair, it might possibly have encouraged others. And it was hard to imagine me with long hair. And I used to have really brown, beautiful hair like the guy in the tuxedo in the back. a little longer. But it might have encouraged someone to go in a place that they shouldn't be. Let me try to bring this up to today. Some of them might be easy to understand. I'll say that wearing clothing that blurs the line between the boy and a girl may be perfectly right and okay to wear. This is going to be hard to picture, so bear with me. If I wanted to wear a nylon silky shirt that was unbuttoned to here with a nice necklace and some earrings and some, I don't know what I'd do with my hair. That's really hard to imagine, isn't it? But if you were to ask, is that wrong? Biblically wrong? It's going to be hard to say that's wrong. But why might you say that I might not want to do that? Because for people who are struggling with their identity, with their sexual identity, to see that might make them think, oh, dressing like that is perfectly fine for me. Well, it might have been fine for me, but it might not be fine for them. And in dressing that way, they begin to associate that way, and they begin to become even more confused about what they are. And if my doing that causes them to go into a dangerous place, then I shouldn't do it for that reason. What about our choice of whether or not to drink alcohol? Is drinking alcohol wrong? No, I think we would all agree to have a drink of alcohol is not a sin. But think of it in the other terms. Think of where someone, let's say that they had in their family background alcoholism, which caused a lot of destruction. Or let's say that they personally had been into alcohol and had a habit of it and had finally come out of it. And let's say that they become good friends with me, and I like to enjoy my occasional drinking, or I like to enjoy my occasional whatever. And by seeing me drink made it harder for them to stay away from that dangerous place, because see, for me to have a drink or two isn't a dangerous place, but for them to have a drink or two may be a very dangerous place. So can you see why I might choose not to drink, not because it was wrong or dangerous for me, but because it might be dangerous for them? This, I think, is what he's saying in the messages to these churches. He's saying, I have this problem with you because you do this and you put people into dangerous circumstances because they're following you there and they're stumbling. This is what the stumbling block means. It's, I did something, put something in front of you that caused you to fall. And he blames the stumbling block on me for putting it there. And so I give you, hopefully, another thing to think about when we're deciding what we do. Maybe I would choose not to play poker in front of someone who had a gambling problem. Because for me, to play poker with chips or jelly beans or whatever, it would not be an issue. But for them to play poker might remind them of the old days when they had fun and cause them to struggle with something I don't want them to struggle with. Maybe the way I decide to talk in swear words or in almost swear words or whatever may be associated with a culture that would be dangerous for someone else to get involved in. Maybe the kind of music I listen to or whatever, this could be applied to anything. I just want to encourage you to ask yourself these guiding principle questions when we're deciding what to do. We should decide to do not just based on how it affects us, but how it affects other people. And put another way, we should never exercise our freedom when it would cause someone else to do something that would bring them into a tempting place or into a dangerous place for them. Why, you might say, why do I have to restrict my freedom? You saying I have to restrict my freedom just to keep the other person in a safe place? Am I responsible for their environment? Yes. Actually, I think from the way I read this, yes, we are. This chapter, if you read it, that Paul wrote about eating meat sacrificed to idols, he's saying it's not wrong for you to eat this. But if you eat this and you encourage someone to do what's dangerous for them, why would you do that? Don't you care about them? And this is the principle I think he's asking us to look through and think about. Let me just paraphrase this verse 11 to 15 the way I think he would be saying it to us. The complaint that he has, you have those among you who will put stumbling block before your young believers. I have this against you, basically, that you have those among you who will put a stumbling blocks before the weaker people in your group by doing what is dangerous for them to do so that it draws them into sin and rebellion. And those among you also commit sexual immorality, that is, doing things which God says are wrong, even though the culture says they're okay. And also that you have those who hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, that is, those who think that the leaders in the church are narrow-minded and they are not to be followed, and that you could be Christians and still be free from all the oppression that they give. This maybe is how he would have written it if he was writing it to us. ask yourself, how will what I do affect someone else? Two last examples. I hope this will help you to see what I'm talking about, and then I'll move on to the third lesson. Consider how a mom affects the actions of her little girl. Ever seen a little girl walk around following mom, doing whatever mom does? So mom pats baby on the head, she puts the baby to sleep, then the little girl will pat her dolly on the head, or she'll pat the little baby on the head, and she'll pretend to put them to bed, and watch them very carefully. Mommy sighs and rolls her eyes at the baby when he throws off his food off of his tray under the floor. Little girl will sigh and roll her eyes at the baby when the baby does things like that. You ever seen this? Mommy calls the baby a stupid child when he pulls the end of the tablecloth and pulls the lamp off of the table in the living room. Well, the little girl will call the baby a stupid child when the baby comes and knocks her blocks over, right? Mommy cries out some blankety blink when the baby's diapers leak all over her nice dress. Little girl will cry out some blankety blink when baby does something all over her stuff. Is mom going to hell for the blankety blink? No. But is it good for the little girl to grow up thinking that's the way to express herself? No. So mom controls how she talks to the baby, controls how she acts around the home, because little one's watching her, and she wants her to grow up into a good and safe place. She wants her to grow up knowing how to express herself well. She wants her to grow up thinking the right things about the baby. So it isn't because of what affects her she's deciding what to do. It's because of how it's going to affect that little one that's watching her. A young man, say, loves music, and has a particular appreciation for heavy metal music or rap or whatever. I don't know some of the words for today. He has a particular appreciation for that. He just enjoys the genre, or enjoys some genre which happens to be heavily populated with bands that model rebellious or immoral behavior. Happens to be heavily populated with followers that do alcohol and drugs. Is it wrong for this young man to listen to music of that genre? No. Nothing wrong about the genre itself. But consider this. Say that young man personally has hit his head on straight and knows how to separate the musical experience from the message of the band. But the young man is social, and he likes to go to concerts, and he likes to share what he likes. And the young man has a younger friend who also comes along with him and starts to come to concerts with him and starts to listen to the same thing. But this younger friend doesn't have the ability to separate, doesn't have the same wisdom about boundaries as the older boy, and he falls for their whole rebellious alcoholic drug culture as a whole. Was it wrong for the older boy to listen to what he listened to? No, but maybe there's another question to ask. Is me doing this going to lead someone else into a place that would be dangerous for them? Now, remember, I started this whole thing by saying, I'm not trying to put a heavy on anybody. I'm not. I'm trying to get us to ask another question that we're not maybe used to asking. Once you've gone beyond, is it right or wrong for me to do it? Ask, would I be enticing or tempting or leading someone to be to a place that would be dangerous for them? And to consider that when we make decisions about all sorts of things. Last message I get from this set of three churches. When judgment comes, remember in the last two cases, God says, I wish you didn't have this, but if you don't deal with it, I'm going to come and deal with it. In both of the cases, when the judgment comes, it comes to those who oppose God and not to everyone. It isn't a group punishment where everyone is guilty by association. With this church, he specifically says, I'm going to, verse 16, repent or else I will come quickly. And does he say that he's going to wipe out the whole church? No, he says, I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Who's he going to fight against? The ones who are throwing the stumbling blocks, the ones who are causing the trouble. So this is why I felt I can't get away without mentioning these things about stumbling blocks to all of us, because when God comes to oppose those who are causing stumbling blocks for the weak ones, I don't want it to be any of us. Because being the one that, okay, God has a special love for his weak children. He will defend them. We should never put ourselves in a place where to defend the weak one, he has to hold us back. He has to restrain us to defend the weak one. That's just not a good place to be. It just makes sense. And I don't want any of us to be that. So that when, if God has to come and fix something, he won't be fixing us. He will be fixing somebody else. And we have, what I hope is the comfort to know that when God comes and he has to fix something or he has to restrain something, he's going to restrain those who are causing the trouble. He's not going to be after all of us. And in fact, he says specifically, for the rest of you that don't do this, I don't have any additional thing to put on you. He doesn't like that they tolerate them. But he's not giving them any more. He's not going to come and cause them trouble. The judgment won't come on everyone. And so in these mixed churches, he's giving a mixed message. To those of you who are standing firm, to those of you who are doing right, good job. Keep on doing that. You're living in a difficult time and a difficult culture. And to those who are causing you trouble, eventually I will take care of them. So what do we do? What is the bottom line of all of this? What do? We be the light that shines in the darkness. We are in a culture that doesn't know God. We're in a culture which sometimes dislikes the teaching about God. We are to be the ones that can bring truth into a world that doesn't understand the truth. We can bring light into the dark places, and we should do that. Be the ones that bring truth in the world that is forgotten, that there even is a truth. Be the ones who can do right and show kindness and genuinely show the love of Christ to a world that doesn't even know what that looks like anymore. It may be difficult for us sometimes. We may have hard times because some people don't like us. We may even be persecuted, but in this life, there may be difficulties. It's not forever. And we will go to see Jesus in the end. And along the way, we will bring as many of those other precious people that are around us as we can. We will bring as many of those precious ones with us to come to be with God in heaven. That's what our life is all about. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your love and your kindness to us. Thank you for these words that you gave to churches that still speak to us today and still have so much for us to learn from. Father, I pray that you would help us to have wisdom, to make wise choices about what we do. I pray you will help us to learn how to consider our brothers and sisters around us, how to make our lives a safe place for your spirit, but also our lives a safe place for your weak ones to hang around us. Father, I pray that you would help us to shine in our world that doesn't know you. I pray you help us to be able to show truth, show life to a culture that doesn't get it. And I pray that you would bless these homes and these families that are here with all of your blessings of health and of strength. In Jesus' name, amen.